The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
And by God's grace, we have a wonderful man of God, Pastor Paul Shirley from Delaware, Wilmington, Delaware. He's the pastor of Grace Community Church of Wilmington, Delaware. Paul Shirley is a graduate of the Expositor Seminary, and I know we actually have one guy here who's interested in the Expositor Seminary, so I might want to grab you afterwards for a little bit to talk about that. And he's also received his a doctoral degree from the Master's Seminary, where both myself and Matt Feldy graduated from. So he's a man who's come and well prepared. He's been involved in pastoral ministry for quite a while now. Before pastoring in Delaware, he was an associate pastor in Florida, where he was born and raised. And looking forward to hearing his message tonight. He's has a message that I've heard a little bit of, but looking forward to hearing the full thing tonight from Ephesians chapter 4. And there's actually a book there that I wanted to highlight. It's called The Irony of the Cross. It's a book that, and where can they get the book if they're interested in it? From Amazon. You can look on Amazon if you want to, if you're interested in getting the book. I was looking through the book today. It's there's 11 different points from the Gospel of Mark, looking at the death of Jesus Christ. It's one of those books that you definitely want to pick up because it's thoroughly biblical. And one of the interesting things is that at the end of the chapters aren't very long at all. They're short chapters, but at the end of every chapter they have a list of questions really to try to apply the Word of God and help you to think deeper about the Word of God. So it's something that we actually practice here at Baltimore Bible Church. With the messages that we give on Sunday, we actually give a list of questions to help our small groups to think through the messages, and for people personally with their families to think through the messages. And just excited to see the book, and hopefully that it has a wide readership. So, and there's also another book that you've been working on with Jerry Ragg. And when is that expected to come out? We'll see. It's one of those books that's worth waiting for. So looking forward to that. I already have a draft of some of the earlier chapters of the book. It's a book on sanctification. So looking forward to the full thing coming out and being able to read through that as well. So Dr. Paul Shirley is a friend. Can definitely consider him a friend. And it's only a friend that you can call at the last minute and say, hey, can you fill in for me tonight? Can you drive from Delaware and come tonight to fill in? So definitely thankful for him. So come on up, brother, and bless us with the Word of God.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you this evening. I have been looking forward to it for hours. Hours. Actually, barely hours. Barely hours. Almost hour. But no, it is a joy to be here. I am sorry that I am not Lance Quinn. And I trust that Lance will have lots to say tomorrow. In fact, I know that'll be the case because I've never known Lance not to have lots to say. So don't worry. He will figure out a way to fit in everything he was going to say tonight over the next several messages. So, and you will be the benefactor of that. But it is a privilege to be able to be here with you. Any opportunity that I have to be with God's people and open up God's Word is a privilege and a blessing. And as we prepare to do that together, will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the clarity and the direction that your Word provides for our souls. Lord, we thank you that in your Word we have not only divine truth, but eternal truth, and we have it given to us in such a way that we can understand it. And not only do we have the perfections of the Word, but as believers in Christ Jesus, we have within us the power of the Spirit to help us to not only understand, but also believe and obey what we find in the Word. Lord, even as we just sung those prayers to you in this last song, we pray that you would speak to us through your Word this evening. Take your truth and plant it deep within us, Lord. Lord, let your light shine into the dark recesses of our heart that might be resisting your lordship at this time. And Lord, what we pray is that you would conform us, especially our thinking, the way we think and the thoughts that we have, conform our minds to the mind of Christ, that through our thinking we might be able to offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in this conference, you're going to have the opportunity to think together, and we'll have the opportunity to open up God's Word and think about the importance of renewing our minds, the importance of having our minds renewed after the image of Christ Jesus, to have our thoughts conform to the thoughts of God as they're revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. But even as we think about the importance of mind renewal and having our minds and our thinking transformed by God's Word, we have to take a step back and recognize that the need for mind renewal is caused by the fact that our minds are not where they should be. That our minds, our thought life, our mindset, our disposition is not where it should be. It does not match the mind of Christ. And so just by way of introducing you to this topic and hopefully setting the stage for the rest of your study and mind renewal and how that mind renewal takes place, I want to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. And the verses that we're going to look at aren't specifically about renewing your mind, but they do inform us as to why our minds need renewing. See, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is entering into an entirely new section in this epistle. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you're familiar with the fact that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians inform our faith, inform our doctrine, and the latter three chapters of the book of Ephesians inform our practice. If then you believe this, then this is how you should live. So in this second half of the book of Ephesians, the theme over and over again is this is how you should walk. And in this section that we're just going to kind of parachute into in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul is exhorting believers in how they should walk. Specifically, he is calling us to no longer walk as unbelievers. Don't live like an unbeliever would. That's his point. If we were to summarize this section, that's how we would do it. As believers in Christ Jesus, don't go back to that old way of living. And what we're going to see as we kind of flesh out some of the truths that are found in this passage is that the pathway to living like an old man, living like an unbeliever, the pathway towards that kind of lifestyle is through an old way of thinking. Or maybe to put it another way, if we're going to live as new men and women in Christ, we have to think as new men and women in Christ. Which means one of the preeminent dangers of the Christian life is to revert back into that old man thinking, the inner life, the inner workings of the old man that still tempt us but don't control us. Well, one of the great hindrances in our own growth and sanctification is reverting back to those old patterns of thinking. And in these verses that we have before us this evening, the Apostle Paul is reminding us what those old thought patterns look like in order to help us to avoid them. So look with me, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, and this evening, I'm going to be reading from the ESV, so if you have a different translation, that'll explain any differences that you might hear when I read it. But this is the Word of God, and it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is how Paul begins this section. Again, a section where he's calling us to no longer live as unbelievers. In fact, this is where his exhortation begins. Right in verse 17, when he says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, when Paul uses this term Gentiles, he's using it specifically to refer to an unbeliever, a pagan, one who is apart from God. Or maybe to use the language the Apostle Paul uses later on in this very chapter, he's referring to the old man. He's referring to who you were apart from Christ. He actually uses this similar terminology in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. There he's talking about unbelievers. And he's talking about the unbelievers and how they follow after the passion of lust. And he says, don't you do that, follow after the passion of your lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul's using this term Gentiles in Ephesians 4 the same way he's using it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5. Not in a technical sense to say a non-Jew, but in a spiritual sense, in an analogous sense of someone who does not know God. So Paul's saying, believer, you now know the risen Lord. Don't live like you don't know who he is. And what's interesting, not only does he say, don't walk as a Gentile, but he says, no longer walk as that old man. What's Paul doing here? Well, he's reminding us that we were all old men at one time. At one time, we were all apart from Christ. At one time, this manner of living and this manner of thinking characterized our life. And that's important to note because it makes it all the more dangerous as we dig into it and study it out, because this is where we all started off. This is, if you will, our default position. This is who we once were. And if we're not careful, this is where we'll start to drift back to in our thinking. And Paul's guarding us against that. He's reminding us essentially that we're new in Christ. We're not old. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are new creatures in our Savior, Christ Jesus, and so we must no longer walk as we did in our former way of life. By the way, Paul reminds us of this. He implores us with this as a fellow new man in the Lord. He says, now I say this and testify in the Lord. With a seriousness and a sobriety, he adds that. I testify in the Lord. You must not do this. You must be aware of this danger. And really, when you think about it, there's a biblical absurdity to new creatures living like old men, isn't it? There's a biblical absurdity to free men and women going back to the old slavery. There's an absurdity when you've tasted of God's grace to rebel and go back to your sin. There's a logical and biblical absurdity there, and yet, even as we recognize the absurdity of it, we recognize the need for this exhortation from the Apostle Paul, don't we? We all battle this temptation. Even though the old man might be dead, we're still tempted to act and live our lives in ways that are more familiar with the old man than the new man. And the problem is not that we're still old men and women, at least not if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. The problem is not that you're not a new creation. The problem is not that you have some part of you that's a new creature and then another part of you that's still the old man. That's not the problem. The old man is dead and gone. The problem is that the old way of thinking continues to influence our mind. In fact, if we were to go through this entire section here, we would notice very quickly how many times Paul refers to the mind, to the thinking, to the inner man, to the thought life. That's what Paul is addressing his attention toward. For the old man is gone and won't come back if you're in Christ Jesus. But that old way of thinking, those old patterns of thought, the old mindset, it still haunts us. And of course, the problem with that is that if we are thinking like old men and women, spiritually speaking, then we cannot live as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And those old ways of thinking, those old patterns of unbelief that lead to old ways of living, boy, they're powerful, aren't they? They're powerful. Now, as believers in Christ Jesus, we're no longer enslaved to them. We don't have to obey those temptations anymore. We've been set free through our union with Christ. So we're not enslaved to these old ways of thinking, but they still hold a lot of sway in our life. And it's important for us to recognize this because as we seek to live the Christian life, as we seek to grow in grace, as we seek to see fruit in our life that honors the Lord, as we seek to live our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, what we need to recognize is that we're not going to see these results in our life until we deal with the fallen inclinations, the fallen thought patterns that still plague us in our inner man. That's why Paul begins with the mind and this old way of thinking. It's only after you've dealt with the old mindset and renewed your mind that you can begin to walk in a new manner of life. Which means, and maybe I'll describe this and see if it sounds familiar to any of you. It means if you've ever struggled with reverting back into old sins, you've ever struggled with reverting back into old unbelieving habits, you've ever struggled and said, you know, I'm never going to commit this sin again, only to at some point in time fall back into that sin. If you've ever said, why does this temptation have so much influence over my life? If you've ever battled with those Romans 7 kind of questions in your life, then this passage and this conference is going to be helpful to you. You see, in this passage, Paul is helping us move away from these old thought patterns, from these old inclinations of our old life apart from Christ, and he's helping us move towards the renewal of our minds. And Paul does this in this section by first describing the inner workings of the old man, the inner workings of the old way of thinking for us. Essentially, in the verses that we're going to look at this evening, what Paul is doing is he's dissecting the mind and the heart of an unbeliever. Remember back in high school science or junior high science, whatever it was, when you're sitting there dissecting the frog and seeing all those parts and how they work together? I don't know that I learned all that much when I dissected a frog, but, you know, as a young man, it was kind of cool. Paul's dissecting the inner man of an unbeliever. He's laying it open for us so that we can see how it works and consequently so that we can avoid those old thought patterns. Specifically, and here's how we're going to organize our thoughts this evening. Specifically, this passage describes four internal components that rule the life of the old man. Four internal. So we're talking inner man issues. You want to know why an unbeliever acts the way they do? Well, we need to look at the inner workings. We need to look at the inner man. God has created us with an inner man, an outer man, a physical component and a spiritual component. And here Paul is laying out for us four components of the inner man, internal components that rule the life of an old man apart from Christ. We find the first of these inner components in verse 17. Here Paul describes what we might call the futile disposition of the old man. The futile disposition, or maybe if you like this word better, the futile mindset of the old man. You see, apart from Christ, the old man's inclinations, the old man's mindset, the old man's tendencies, they were all bent towards futility. towards nothingness. In fact, the unbelieving heart, the old man, as Paul would call it, is totally consumed with vain endeavors and goals that are purposely purposeless. In other words, the old man is too busy avoiding the truth of God to focus on anything that's of eternal or abiding value. And notice the way Paul describes this. He says that the Gentiles walk, how? In the futility of their minds. Now again, this word futility, it means nothingness. It means emptiness, vanity, without meaning, without value, without use. In fact, the same word is often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's used in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over and over again to describe the vanity of a life without a fear of the Lord. Vanity of vanities. It's emptiness. What is it to live your life with no recognition or admission that God is the creator and Lord of the universe? It's vanity. It's futility. It's nothingness. That's what the word is talking about here. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul uses this same word futility to speak of the fallenness of this world. The part of this world that is under the curse, he uses this word futility to describe that fallenness that we experience in this life. Additionally, in Romans 1:21, the Apostle Paul uses this same word futility to describe the mindset of those who suppress the truth and reject God. Similar theme. Interestingly, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle Peter uses this word futility to describe what false teachers use to distract the church from the truth. In their futility, they lead astray people away from the truth. In other words, false teachers, what do they do? And they've found some shiny futility that they want to wave in front of you to distract you from the pure gold of God's word. But in reality, it's nothingness. It's futility. We might put it this way, that when Paul speaks of the futility of the unbelieving mind, he's talking about the folly that rebellious men turn to in order to distract themselves from eternal truths. The folly of this world that rebellious men and women would rather focus on than the eternal truths of God. That's what this futility is. And what we see when Paul's talking about the futility of the old man, the unbeliever, what we see is that the unbeliever would rather waste his life on futility than submit to and learn God's truth. This permeates his thinking. That's why Paul talks about how the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. When Paul talks about the mind here, he's talking about the mindset, the disposition. The whole mental and moral state of being of the unbeliever is characterized by futility. Their thinking, their desires, their goals, their inclinations, their whole disposition and mindset is engrossed in nothingness. MacArthur put it this way, the life of the unbeliever is bound up in thinking and acting in an arena of ultimate trivia. It's just trivial. It's trivia. That's the mindset of the unbeliever. Or as one commentator put it, Gentile thinking is left fumbling with inane trivialities and worthless side issues. When we think through it, it's not hard to look around us and see examples of all kinds of futility that unbelievers are engrossed in, and even futility that we are tempted to jump in and join in with. Think about how many lifetimes of hours have been wasted mindlessly scrolling through your Facebook page. Think about how many, especially young people, especially young men, spend so many hours on video games creating an alternate universe in which they can be the hero. Think about how many adults, especially men, tinker themselves to spiritual death with what? Nothingness. Nothingness. What is it? It's all a distraction from the truths around us. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity to go out and play a round of golf, which is something that I enjoy to do occasionally. And I was out there by myself, and so they threw me out there with another guy to go play with this guy. So we're out there playing, and the guy says, "Well, what do you do for a living?" He was like an investment banker or something like that. And he says, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "Oh, I'm a pastor." And that kind of shut down the conversation for a little while. But over the course of the round, you know, you're out there for a little while playing, right? And over the course of the round, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with this fella. And I said, "Look, you need to think through these things, because at some point, we're all going to die. And something happens after death, don't you think?" And he looked at me like I had three heads. And his response, I'll paraphrase, was essentially, "I've never thought about it." Never thought about it. Everyone you've ever met has either died or is going to die, and you've never thought about death? Not once. You've never thought, "What happens to me after I die?" What is that? That is an unbelieving mind that has been so engrossed and insulated by futility that he's never thought about eternal things. That's what's going on. By the way, you want to know why we have a drug crisis in this culture? You know, they talk about the opioid crisis now, which is a crisis. You want to know what's going on with that? Drugs are futility enhancers. The unbelieving mind is focused on futility. I don't want to think about God's truth. I don't want to think about spiritual things. I don't want to think about my sin before a creator and Lord of the universe. All I want is futility. And you know what the drugs do? They enhance that futility. What do? They help you get your mind off of things. You heard that one before? What is that? That's the futility that the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage. And this futility is the fallen man's strategy to avoid his culpability and guilt before God. And here's the thing, believer. If you are going to walk as new creatures in Christ, you must avoid the influence of this kind of futile thinking. You have the mind of Christ. You have the person of the Spirit. You have the eternal truth of God in the Scriptures. Don't you go back to a futile mindset. You don't have to go there. You can think about eternal things and your position before God with joy. Don't insulate yourself with futility. You see, allowing your mind to become captivated with unbelieving futility will lead to a life of unbelieving living and behavior. We need to think about this seriously. Is your mindset oriented towards vanity and emptiness? Where do your thoughts go? Where do your thoughts dwell? What's the meditation of your heart? We all meditate on something. It's almost Psalm 119, made the Scriptures the meditation of his heart. We all think about something. Where does your mind go? Or are you so busy trying to keep in this cycle of futility that you never give yourself time to meditate? You always have to have the radio on. You always have to have the earbuds in. You always have to have the TV on. Where's your mindset? Are you distracting yourself to death? Distracting yourself from sin rather than dealing with sin? Look, it's not wrong to enjoy opportunities for recreation. It's not wrong to enjoy opportunities for entertainment. These are kind and unnecessary gifts that the Lord gives to us that we're allowed to enjoy. It's not wrong to engage in necessary temporal affairs. Look, we've got to go to work and pay the bills. You know, me paying the water bill, that might not seem like an issue of eternal significance, but if I don't pay the water bill, it'll start to become an issue of eternal significance. Just ask my wife and three daughters. You know how to pray for me now. It's not wrong to focus on these things. We're in this world, and so we've got to focus on the things that the Lord puts before us. And sometimes the Lord allows us the opportunity to enjoy recreational opportunities. However, we cannot allow our minds to be consumed with distraction and vanity. That's an old man way of thinking. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. It's the futile disposition of the old man. That's the first of these internal components that rule the life of an unbeliever. And as we turn our attention to verse 18, we see a second of these internal components. Here Paul describes what we might call the darkened reasoning of the old man. The darkened reasoning of the old man. Paul goes on and says that the Gentiles walk not only in the futility of their minds, but they are darkened in their understanding. And here in this phrase, we see that it's not just what the old man thinks about that leads him into sin. It's how he thinks. It's his reasoning process, his cognitive process. As one commentator put it, they walked in the futility of their minds because their reasoning process had been darkened. Their understanding was darkened. And of course, here the word darkened is in contrast with the illumined, regenerate minds that we've received from God as believers. Through the application of Christ's work, through the Holy Spirit, we now have a new mind. We've been regenerated. We've been born again. The Spirit has illuminated the truth of the gospel and now the truth of God's word for us. We have, all that to say, we have spiritual light. Contrast, however, the unbeliever has no light. Their understanding is darkened. It is a total lack of capacity for the truth. For them to think in a manner consistent with the way God would think is impossible. For them, trying to understand truth is like taking their Bible and going into a room and turning the lights off and then trying to read it. They might be able to pick out a few truths here and there. They might be able to read the words and understand them. But their minds cannot be conformed to the manner of thinking that we find in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 describes this darkened reasoning, I think, better than I could on my own. Of course, the Apostle Paul had the help of the Holy Spirit to write it, so that's probably why. 2 Timothy 3, 7, I think, accurately summarizes this darkened understanding when it says that the unbeliever is always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's it. The thought process has been so polluted by sin that now it is unable to process truth in a way that leads to spiritual worship. Can an unbeliever come up with some interesting observations about the truth? Yeah. Can you find some unbelieving commentator who knows more about Hebrew than me? Oh, yeah. For sure, for sure. But can their minds be bent to the thoughts and to the reasoning processes of Scripture? No, they cannot. And by the way, this is the state or the condition of the old man. In other words, it's who they are. They are darkened in their understanding. This is their condition. Now, again, Paul is describing an internal component of the old man that we see the fruits of all around us, don't we? They're, from a biblical perspective, believers, as you look out in the world, I hope you recognize the ludicrous things that are going on all around us. You know, going back to junior high science, well, we have digressed so far that in our culture, we can't even articulate the difference between male and female. In my home state of Delaware, they can't even figure out how public bathrooms should work. It's mind-boggling. until you recognize that the spiritual light has been turned off in the cognitive process of the old man, and that an unbeliever cannot think through issues biblically. By the way, the darkened mind of the old man is what makes regeneration necessary for faith in the gospel. In other words, because we all were once unbelievers, it wasn't like we could just on our own come to the gospel and say, you know what, that makes sense to me, I'm going to believe that. No, we needed the Spirit to open our eyes to these truths, to put within us a new heart so that we could be reborn before we could see these truths and believe. The gracious work of God as new men and women in Christ, we have not a darkened mind, but an illumined mind. The lights have been turned on. In fact, Ephesians 1:18 says this, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Believer, do you know why you understand the hope of the gospel and the inheritance which is yours in Christ Jesus? It's because the Spirit has enlightened your eyes. But friend, what we must remember and be careful of here is that just because we have the capacity to see the truth and think biblically doesn't mean we always do it, does it? You see, the pollution of that darkened reasoning can still affect your thinking, especially when you don't inform your mind with the truth. You say, I'm a new man, a new creature, a new woman in Christ. Why do I still have this pollution of the old man's thinking? Well, I think the best way I've ever heard it described is in this way. If you took a pond and it was completely polluted, neon green, three eyeball fish swimming through it, and there's a power plant right there. You say, well, wait a minute, I know how that pond got polluted. And this is dangerous because people are drinking this water. We've got to get rid of the power plant. So you get rid of this power plant that's polluting the water. Now, as soon as you get rid of the power plant, does the water all of a sudden become clean? But the power plant's gone. Oh, wait a minute, there's a residual pollution that's left over? Yeah. Well, in a similar way, that old unbelieving heart has been replaced with a new heart. We've been enlightened to the gospel, and yet some of those old thought patterns are still there. There's kind of a sinful hangover left from those old ways of thinking. And we need to be aware of this because if we're not informing our minds with biblical truth, then the danger is that we are going to default back to those darkened ways of thinking. In other words, if you're not teaching yourself what to think and how to think from the Scripture, then your default position is going to be to go back to that darkened way of thinking. And that's not what you want. You want a renewed reasoning process, which we don't need to go in because Pastor Lance Quinn is going to teach you up well on that. But just note here that for the old man, his reasoning process was darkened. And for us, we've been given the capacity to think biblically, and we must not let ourselves slip back into that old way of thinking. Because if you think like an old man, you're going to act like an old man. If you think like an unbeliever, you're going to act like an unbeliever. And really, that's what Paul's driving at here. That's why Paul has pointed out the futile disposition of the old man. He's pointed out the darkened reasoning of the old man. And then third, if you're keeping up with our outline here, the third internal component of the old man we find in the rest of verse 18, where Paul describes what we might call the alienated existence of the old man. The alienated existence of the old man. In other words, the old man is separated from God. In fact, separation from God is the natural position of the fallen, sinful man. He is apart from God. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. There, Paul uses the same word, alienated, to describe a separation from God. And notice how Paul describes this separation here. He says that the unbeliever is alienated from the life of God. Or to put it the way Paul put it in Ephesians 2, the beginning of verse 1 there, what were you? You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's, what does it mean to be alienated from the life of God? It means to be spiritually dead. That's what it means. The old man has no part in the grace of God that comes from spiritual life. Paul says that they were alienated from the life of God. And notice he says it was because of the ignorance that is in them. You see, the cause of their alienation from God was what we might call a culpable ignorance of God. It says they were ignorant there. The Greek word here is actually the word from which we get our word agnostic. It means, I don't know. I'm ignorant of it. And that's a problem because you can't have spiritual life, you can't have eternal life if you don't know God. In fact, eternal life is characterized in John 17:3 as informed fellowship with God. This is eternal life, that you know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the nature of eternal life. It is to know God, to have an informed fellowship, a communion with God. And yet unbelievers are alienated from that informed fellowship because of their ignorance. You might say, well, that's not really fair. They just don't know. Well, a couple things I'll point out to you. Right there in the verse, first of all, Paul says it's because of the ignorance that is in them. It's not an outward force that's causing their ignorance. It's not because of the ignorance that was caused because no one told them there's a God who created all things. No, there is a culpable, a guilty ignorance within them that comes from suppressing the truth. In fact, Paul makes that very point when he says, because of the ignorance that is in them. And why is that ignorance there in them? It's due to their hardness of heart. Why don't they know the true and living God? Why don't they know His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, according to Paul, it's because they don't want to. They've hardened their heart. See, the natural man hardens his heart, suppresses the truth, so that God's truth will not penetrate into his heart. The word here, hardened, it's actually a medical term in the ancient world that was often used to describe the hardening of a bone. You know, you want to make sure that you set a bone properly because then it'll harden and grow back together. That's what this word is describing. It can also be used to describe the petrification process. Something hardens, it becomes petrified. Isn't that interesting? Essentially, what Paul is saying is that the old man petrifies his heart to the truth because he's petrified he'll have to submit to God. No, I'm going to harden my heart. I don't want to know. Because if I know and if I let that truth into my heart, I know deep down within, I know that I'm going to have to submit to that truth. And I don't want that. I don't want that. The old man, the unbeliever, doesn't want to be convicted. The old man, the unbeliever, doesn't want to be humbled. The old man, the unbeliever, does not want to be forced to submit. So what does he do? He hardens his heart and remains culpably ignorant of God's truth. Now, it is true from places like 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan will harden hearts with his lies. It's also true from places like John 12:40 that God in judgment will harden a heart. But understand this. Whatever hardening takes place because of Satan's lies, or whatever hardening takes place because of God's judgment, the unbelieving individual blissfully goes along with this hardness so that he'll remain alienated from God. Yeah, I'll be hardened. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. You talk to somebody who's an agnostic, they say, well, I mean, I'm not an atheist. They say there is no God. I just, boy, how could you be so proud as to say you know whether there's a God or not? So I say, I don't know, because I don't have enough information. Look, somebody tells you that, you turn them to Ephesians 4 and say, no. You don't know because you don't want to know. You don't know because you've hardened your heart. You don't know because you don't want to submit to the creator of the world. You don't know because you want to remain alienated from God, because you think in your alienation from God, you can continue to live in your sinful life. And by the way, this may be the starkest contrast between who we were as unbelievers and who we are now in Christ. You see, this is the glory of the gospel. That now in Christ Jesus, friend, we will never be alienated from God again. That's the whole goal. God has redeemed us. He has saved us. He is sanctifying us so that we can share in his holy fellowship. You turn to the end of the book of Revelation, and the great promise is not just that we've had our sins forgiven. That's great. But the great promise is that we will be there in the new heavens and the new earth. And you know who else will be there? God will be there. We will not be alienated from God. We will have fellowship with God. That's what we were created for. You see that in the garden. What did he do? He walked with him. Sin alienated us from God, ruined that fellowship. Now, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Christ Jesus came into this world and lived the life of perfection that we were supposed to live, and died on the cross as a payment for the sins that we had committed, and was raised from the dead, he now guarantees us the salvation and eternal life we need to have fellowship with God. Our permanent union with Christ through faith guarantees our eternal life with God. We will never be alienated from God again. Sometimes we could act like it, can't we? Let me give you an example. I'm married. If I didn't pay the water bill, like I mentioned earlier, I would still be married, but I would not enjoy all the peace and unity that should come through marriage, right? You go to turn the shower on and nothing comes out. I would still be married, but I might wish that I wasn't married. We can have that marital union with our spouses, but not enjoy all the benefits of it. Well, nothing can break our union with Christ. Nothing can lead to alienation from God. However, hardened, ignorant hearts can hinder that fellowship, that communion that God intends for us to have with him. That's why we must not follow the path of the unbelieving heart. We must not be satisfied with ignorance, and we must not harden our hearts to the truth. We must seek after God's truth and allow that truth to penetrate all the way down into your heart. You got pockets of hardness in your heart. And when the Lord chisels those away with his truth, by his spirit, it hurts. I know that. I've experienced that. But we're not unbelievers anymore. Which means you let God pierce all the way down with his word. Remember that sword, that scalpel that pierces all the way down to the division of bone and marrow? Hebrews chapter 4, you let God pierce all the way down and do whatever kind of spiritual surgery he needs to do. And you know, it might be painful, but it's never going to lead again to your alienation from God. It's only going to increase your fellowship and communion with him. We must train ourselves not to avoid this process as an unbeliever would, but to submit to it, to allow the truth of God to uncover anything that God wants it to uncover. We must allow God to pierce through our hearts. See, the old man hardens his heart towards God because he doesn't want fellowship with God. Friend, that's how dead men live. Don't live like dead men. And that leads us to one last internal component of the old man, and we find it in verse 19. Here Paul describes what we might call the lustful allegiance of the old man. And What Paul's doing is, if you'll notice, Paul keeps drilling down deeper and deeper into the old man, doesn't he? He started kind of on the surface. Well, look at it. They're just futile in what they think about. And then he goes a layer deeper, kind of digs the strata back and goes a layer deeper and says, well, not only are they thinking about futile things, but the reasoning process itself is darkened. And then he drills that drill bit even further in, and what does he find? He finds a hard heart. Well, when we get to verse 19, the Apostle Paul goes ahead and he finishes off this dissection and he pops that hard heart open to reveal what's going on inside. And what we see is that the core of the unbelieving heart is a total commitment to self, a total allegiance to lust. You might put it this way, the unbelieving heart makes the gratification of lust the purpose of life rather than the glorification of the Lord. That's it. You drill it down to its deepest level. What's the difference between the heart that we have through the Spirit and the heart that we had as unbelievers? You drill it down to the center and you see that the heart of a believer is now given over to allegiance to the Lord, but the heart of an unbeliever is still enslaved by allegiance to lust. It's the desire to be driven by his desires. That's what controls the old man. Chasing off after every desire. By the way, that's why we have to be so careful. Even as new creatures in Christ, we got to be careful about allowing ourselves to be driven by desires. You let yourself be driven by the truth. You don't worry about your desires. You let yourself be driven by the truth. You find God's truth. You believe God's truth. You obey God's truth. And guess what will happen? Your desires will come along. The Lord will sanctify it. If you're expecting to grow and pursue the Lord based on how you feel and the desires that you have within you, you have put the caboose at the front and the engine in the back, and that ain't going to work. You need to believe and obey God before you can desire God. And part of the problem with an unbeliever is this desire-driven life. In fact, verse 19, in English translations, it tends to be jumbled up and different. But in the original here, the main clause is that they have handed themselves over. Verse 19 says, they have become callous and have given themselves up. That's the main phrase there. You're looking for the main point of verse 19, is they've given themselves up. It's actually the same word that's used of Judas. He handed over Christ. He betrayed Christ. The point is that the sinful man, the unbelieving heart, hands himself over to the pursuit of gratification. The ultimate motivating influence in the life of an unbeliever is a lustful allegiance to his own desires and to himself. And notice, Paul characterizes this lustful allegiance as a calloused allegiance. He says they have become callous. They've handed themselves over, and in doing so, they've become calloused. Of course, when you have calluses, do you feel things very well? No. No. You begin to be unfeeling. That's what the word means here. When Paul says they're callous, it means they're not bothered by what they are doing. They're dead to feeling. They're unbothered by the consequences. They're unashamed of their actions. They're unfeeling in how it affects others. The old man at his deepest level cares only about getting what he wants. It's a calloused allegiance. It's a defiled conscience, you might say. And not only is it a calloused allegiance, but it's also a carnal, fleshly allegiance. Paul goes on and says they have given themselves up to sensuality. Hear this word sensuality. It's not just referring to forms of adultery and fornication. It's talking about a sensual, fleshly desire for gratification at all cost. One ancient author used this word with this definition: freedom with no boundaries. Sound familiar, by the way? Look around. What does our world want? What does our culture want? Freedom with no boundaries. Don't you tell me how to live. Don't you bring a Bible before me that tells me what I can and cannot do. I'll do what I feel like doing. I'll do what I want to do. It's a commitment to feed the flesh at all cost. That's where this kind of sensuality comes from. In fact, remember in Galatians 5, when Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit? The works of the flesh, when you are submitting to your fleshly desires and seeking gratification, one of the results will be sensuality. This commitment to feed your desires, feed your flesh at all costs. It's a carnal allegiance. And so too, we can say that it is a covetous allegiance. It's marked by coveting. Paul says that they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This word here, talking about greediness, it's the desire to have more than one's due. It's an insatiable desire, an avarice, a covetousness. One commentator points out that the history of this word comes from two words that means I have and more. That's where this word greedy comes from. I have, give me more. Imagine the kids in the nursery. Nursery workers, pastor goes long. I don't know who does that, but hypothetically, nursery workers are just trying to survive. So what do? Well, about 50 minutes into the sermon, I like to call that the animal cracker section of my sermon, because that's when the nursery workers have gotten down to the last resort. Pull back out the animal crackers. And what do you do? By the way, when pastors are studying during the week on Friday, when it's getting tough and they're really in it and they're trying to get ready for Sunday, and then they're on in the office, they've forgotten about lunch, sometimes they hit the nursery up for those animal crackers. But that's not why we're here. They pull those animal crackers out, and what do? They start giving to kids. And when you give a kid a handful of animal crackers, he's got four animal crackers, two in each hand. You know what the first thing he does is? He takes the two in his right hand and puts them in his left hand and says, more, more. I haven't even eaten these yet, but I need more. That's what this word greediness signifies. In fact, literally, you could translate it that the unbelieving heart makes this kind of greediness, this kind of coveting, his work. The work of his hands is greediness. Coveting is his vocation. It's his occupation. It's his purpose in life. I have more, more, more. Actually, in chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul really nails what coveting is. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," and then he adds this explanatory phrase, "that is an idolater." What is coveting? It's a form of idolatry. I want more of whatever this is over here. I don't want anything to do with God. It's idolatry. And the object of this worship ultimately is self. I want this because I want this to serve me. That's what's at the epicenter of the unbelieving heart. It is an idolatrous commitment and worship of self. The old man is consumed with himself and getting whatever his lust desires. And this kind of sinful self-allegiance, it will always lead to a sinful, selfish life. See the difference between the old man and the new man? At the epicenter of our lives, of our motivation, it's no longer self. It's no longer my lust. It's now my Lord. So to think like a new man, to avoid the traps of thinking like an old man, you must submit your allegiance to the lordship of Christ, not the lust of the flesh. In fact, not only is this the epicenter of the unbelieving heart, but we might say that this is the frontline battle in the fight not to walk as an unbeliever does. You want to start somewhere? You go right down to the epicenter of your heart and say, my heart belongs to the Lord, not to my lusts. Friend, if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ Jesus, that old man, that unbelieving heart, it is dead and gone. But just be warned, if we study through this passage together, and you look at this and say, man, unbelievers are bad. Well, okay, total depravity, you're theologically correct. But that's actually not the point of this passage at all, is it? Paul's not writing this to unbelievers. Paul's writing this to a church, and he's writing to believers within that church saying, don't go back to living like an unbeliever. And if you want to avoid those old unbelieving patterns of life, then friend, you better avoid those old unbelieving patterns of thought. That's where the heavy lifting of the Christian life comes in, isn't it? We're new men and women in Christ, new creatures, but it's easy to default back into that old thinking, isn't it? Each year, my family, we're originally from Florida. Each year we go down and visit family, and we've got a minivan, and one of the best investments I ever made was paying $150 to buy one of those little crates that goes on the top of the minivan. Now my kids can actually, like, you know, unfold their legs when we drive to Florida. But here's the thing. When you're driving around in Florida with an extra 2.5-3 feet on top of your van, you better remember it, right? So you're constantly driving around, and you can almost feel that thing on top. You know, you go to a parking garage, yeah, we better park further away somewhere else. You know, you go through the drive-through on the way down 95, you're thinking, is this thing going to clear? You're always thinking that. But then, invariably, we get back to Delaware, unpack, I take the topper off of the van, and for 2 weeks, my wife and I are driving around as if that topper was still in the van. Oh, is it going to clear? Oh, it's been off for 2 weeks. What am I thinking? We just get so used to driving with it on there that we kind of default to that. Well, same thing can happen to us in the Christian life, can't it? We were walking around for so long with those ingrained patterns of unbelieving thought that if we're not careful, we'll slip right back into unbelieving ways of thinking, which will lead to unbelieving ways of living. And that's why Paul dissects the old man in this passage. He wants us to see what's going on in the inner man, in the mind of an unbeliever, so we can avoid the kind of thinking that leads to old life living. And I trust that as we're reminded of these truths, we're going to be encouraged to continue studying on what it means to renew your mind so that not only can we avoid that old man living, but we can pursue the renewal of our minds. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I thank you for the graciousness and the patience of these folks here this evening who were expecting a much more qualified speaker and endured quite a long sermon. I thank you for their willingness to come and have their minds renewed by the truth, and I pray that even as we dwell on these truths, that our hearts would be encouraged by the grace that we have in Christ Jesus, the grace that's made us new creatures in Christ, so that we might be tempted by these old man ways of thinking, but we're not subservient to it. We're not enslaved to it. So we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ to pursue holiness, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.